Chapter 6. I'm sure that most of the people who are here have heard of Gideon. If you haven't, everybody should know the story, Bible story about Gideon. Gideon is one of the men who is recorded here in the book of Judges as being a judge, one of the judges. Obviously, that's why he's here. And his story has as much to teach us if we will hear what the Word of God is saying to us. Every one of these judges, we looked last week at Deborah and Barak and the story surrounding their deliverance of Israel from their enemies. We find a period of 40 years had passed, and Israel had had peace, and they were delivered from their enemies, and all was well, until, of course, that same dreaded fault seemed to come upon them, that a generation arose that knew not those things and didn't have much concern for them. And before long, they once again were in a sad situation. If you will, as we begin reading in chapter 6, there's several things that we can learn from this story that is here before us. And I hope this morning as we go through, not only just to tell the story, make some lessons and all that, but to compare what we see written here about Gideon and how the Lord blessed him, and compare that with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because one of the things that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago probably was that throughout all of Israel's history, what they're looking for is a Redeemer. And what their hearts, if they're right with God, what their hearts have had testified to them by God is that there is a promised Redeemer who will redeem Israel, that will redeem all the people of God once and forever. So they will never need another Redeemer after this one comes into the picture. So as many men and women as we've seen that God raises up to deliver His people from some situation they find themselves in, those are only temporary redeemers, and they're only human redeemers. And so the Bible is not, let's say, it's not cautious about showing us the faults and the failures of all those human redeemers and comparing that so that when the perfect Redeemer comes, we will know that He's the one. And as we go through, as we read through the Old Testament, we find that pretty much is the build-up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to notice from reading in Judges chapter 6 here is a principle which, of course, is a universal, timeless principle for God's people. And that is that idolatry always leads to disaster. Always. Whatever benefits, whatever enjoyment, whatever attraction there may be to an idol or idolatry in some form or fashion, some other god, whatever it may be, sooner or later, all of those temporary and fleeting attractions and pleasures, they all pass away into a disastrous state of bondage and inability to deliver oneself from that. So we read here in the first part of chapter 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, as you read those first few verses there, you'd like to be able to just read it this way. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Man, you'd like to be able to read it that way. And maybe you've had some times in your life where you'd like it to be that way. You know, I've done evil. Whew, the Lord delivered me. Wouldn't that be great? But I want you to notice what happens here. 7 years of bondage. Midianites. Midianites were not nice people, especially as far as Israel's experience goes. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. That's how bad it got. They couldn't even live in their towns and their cities. They had to go live in holes in the rocks. and go up into the mountains and find caves to dwell in. Because the Midianites just simply came in and took everything they had, and they had no ability to withstand that because the Lord had given them over to a time of sorrow and grief and bondage. Let's read on a little bit farther. And so it was when Israel had sown, that is their crops, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Not only did Israel have to hide out, but every time they planted their crops, the Midianites and all those people that came up destroyed everything. Not only did they destroy all the crops, they took all the animals. And so Israel had no sustenance. Means they had no food. Means they got hungry. And they had to live in a survival mode. Now I want to tell you how many of the Lord's people, and I'm talking about you and me in particular, since that's all that's here in this room, but how many of us want to get so far away from the Lord that He just gives us over to this miserable state where all we can do is just find or try to find a hole in the ground to live in and just live off of who knows what, tree bark and nuts on the ground. I mean, I've read stories about soldiers and airmen and, you know, all these people that in the military, they go through survival training. Trust me, it's not something you want to do. It's not something they want to do. But the whole point is, it keeps them alive until they get rescued. See, God didn't destroy Israel. He just put them in a place where they realized every day that the blessings of their God were being withheld from them, and yet they still didn't come to the understanding of why. Isn't that a terrible... We would hope that if we get astray from the Lord and His hand of discipline and judgment, chastisement comes upon us, that we would quickly be sensible and discern what He's doing and why we got there and go back into the obedient or the way of obedience that He's laid out for us. Tell me something, was Israel better off when they were worshiping God, or were they better off when they were worshiping idols? It's pretty clear to see. So it must be simply a state of willful disobedience that leads them to cling to their idols rather than confess and repent and follow the living God. Well, this was the state in which they found themselves. Let's read on just a couple more verses. For they, speaking about all the people of the east, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Oh, I'm telling you what, you know, here, now we see things are about to turn for Israel. Because as soon as they cry out unto the Lord, it might not be the next moment or the next day, but as soon as they cry out unto the Lord, He hears, and they're crying out because they've been pressed down and oppressed by their enemies so long that they have been brought to their right mind. I'm telling you, it's a sad thing to see one of the Lord's children or a whole group of children or hear Israel having to be brought to this point. But this is not where God brought them. This is where they brought themselves. And the first step of being brought or being redeemed, if you will, for His people who are already redeemed in Jesus Christ is to acknowledge that my sins have gotten me where I am. And because my sins have gotten me where I am, Lord, please, in mercy, cut that short and bring me back in to the blessings of Your presence and of Your truth. We would always hope for a quick recovery on our own part and for those that we love. Well, that's the first thing, that idolatry always brings disaster to God's people. I want to skip over a few verses here. We may come back to it. I want you to look at verse 11, because there's another lesson in here for us, and it's a universal lesson for all of us. In applies greatly within a church community and environment, but it pertains in our families, pertains on our jobs, whatever the case may be. It's just an attitude for God's people. And that is that small things matter greatly in the sight of God. I know people from time to time who complain because they don't have something big to do. I hear people from time to time say, well, you know, y'all preach some good doctrine and all that kind of thing, and I like your singing and all that, but, you know, you don't have anything to do. You don't have anything, there's no big programs, nothing like that. Well, I want to tell you, until people understand that the Lord honors small things, and those things matter greatly to Him, then there's not going to be much opportunity for doing greater things. If you remember the parables Jesus taught, what was it? It was always that the faithful servant who had just one talent or five talents or whatever, that he was given a little bit, and by diligent and obedient use of that, when his master returned, he was able to present the increase to him. And what did the master always seem to say? He always seemed to say, you've been faithful in a little, I'll make you ruler over much. We need to understand that the little that we can do, we ought to be doing with as much zeal as we think we would do the big things if the Lord opened the door to do them. And until we do that, those little things, understanding that they are blessed opportunities from the Lord and many times are a display of His grace and mercy, I assure you the Lord's not going to open bigger doors of opportunity to us. There was a church in Philadelphia over there in Revelation. There was a church in Philadelphia, and their whole view of themselves was simply that we are small, we have just a little bit of strength, and the Lord, you know, we're weak, we can't do much. And what did the Lord do? He came, He sent a messenger, sent His angel to that church, and He said, I know that you have just a little bit of strength. He says, but I'm opening a great door of opportunity to you. You've been faithful in little, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do much. Now, let's look at Gideon's case here. Verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon. Well, his son, it tells us about his son Gideon. His son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Gideon, it seems, was doing things that had very little chance of benefiting or prospering, right? Because we already know the Midianites came and they took everything. But what did this man do? He had, first of all, to act in faith, because he sowed. He planted. You don't get a crop unless you sow a crop. And so he did that in faith. Maybe he just did it out of habit. We don't know, but look at the little things here. He was doing the right thing. Come springtime, what did he do? He planted his crop. And then he had to tend it. And then he had to harvest it before, as we see here, before he could thresh it. And then what did he do with it? He had to hide it. He had to hide it. He could not openly make any indication that he'd gotten it. He had to hide it behind the wine press or in the wine press or somewhere. But this man was a patriot as far as his people were concerned, because he was doing something that was going to benefit his people and his household. And he did it courageously. He did it faithfully. And when the word of God was written up, guess what was recorded of Gideon? He wasn't sitting there under a tree pining away, wishing he could do great heroic feats to deliver Israel, was he? He was just doing the little thing of taking care of his family. I want to tell you, men, women, whatever the case may be, taking care of your own family and your own household may seem small in the eyes of the world. Nobody knows who you are. You don't have a spotlight on you all the time. You don't get famous doing that. But I want to tell you, it's a little thing that we can do, and it's a little thing we ought to be doing better. And the Word of God, of course, and time, and the Lord's presence will help us get to that point. But in the meantime, let's do the little things. Every time I see one of the children picking up song books to put them back in or putting them out if they get here early enough, you know, I see them walk right by me and they look at me like, I'll talk to you later, I've got work to do. I love that. You know, and they just go do their stuff and I talk to them later. You get here, well, I can't preach. No, you can't preach. Can't hardly sing. No, but you can sing. See, that's the point. The few of us that are here today, it sounded good. I mean, if we'd had 100 here, I don't know that it would have sounded better, what I'm getting at. Okay? And, of course, I don't have the ears that the Lord has, so I don't hear it the same way He hears it. But what I'm saying is, if you can pick a book up, somebody can help you sing the song, learn the words, and you can sing it. Yeah, but, you know, okay, I try to sing. I just keep it real low. I hide it so that nobody will take notice of it. But I'm singing. Well, what else can I do? How about praying? How many of our members are not here today? How many have been praying already that the Lord would restore them to our fellowship? Now, I don't know what the situation is. I know some, but I don't know what their whole situation is, and I don't know what the Lord would need to do to deal with whatever their situation is. But one thing I do want to pray for, even while we're here, is I want to pray for them to be back here next time we meet together. And do you pray for each other? I'm not saying, does somebody sit over here and say, boy, I sure hope old Brother Sam over there, Brother Jones, or who, I really hope the Lord's getting with him today because he really needs it. No, you know, you pray for yourself. My own heart is just as wicked as can be. And if the Lord doesn't, you know, bestow his grace upon me, I'm not going to hear anything anyway. But when you pray for others, pray, Lord, we're all members of the same body. Open all our ears. Open all our eyes. So that as a body, we can hear all that you're saying and see all that you're revealing. Help us, Lord, be a body of believers and therefore a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us be that. People bring food to eat afterwards. Is it absolutely necessary church have a meal afterwards? Not absolutely necessary, but it's a good opportunity for them to have fellowship with each other. Everybody brings something. Sometimes people just bring the little they can. And, you know, in the end of the matter, does anybody remember what we had for lunch last week? Or how about a month ago? Nobody remembers any of that. But I'll tell you what, I remember from week to week, and the general impression that I carry with me of this church is that we enjoy each other's company, and I believe that's in the Lord. I believe that we do that not simply because we're so much in love with each other, but we do that because we recognize that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we enjoy that family fellowship with each other, even if it's just for a short time. What we remember is the blessing and the benefit of the little that we're able to do. And Gideon was a man who was given to do just the little that he could. He had no great view out there of anything beyond what he was doing. So he sowed, he harvested, he threshed, and he hid what he got. And this angel of the Lord came and sat under a tree near where he was. In verse 12 we find this, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and had some words for him. He wouldn't have known anything. He wouldn't have done anything beyond what he was doing, the little things here, except for what? The angel of the Lord intervened in his life. This is what we're talking about when we talk about God's sovereignty and his providence ruling in our lives. This is more than providence. This is more than just things working out in a particular way, and we aren't really able to see how all that happens. We only see the kind of the end of it as it goes along. No, this is a direct revelation God makes unto this man to change the whole course of direction that nation is going in, that people are in. God has to intervene. Now, the people have already cried out unto God. But simply crying out unto God's not going to get the job done. God has got to do something to bring about their redemption from their enemies. And so he's in the process of raising up a man to accomplish his will for his people. And the first thing is for this angel to bring the message. That's going, as we go through this, and I don't know that we'll get through the whole story today, that's fine. You know, we've got all time in the world, as they say, for other times. But one thing we're going to see is that Gideon is like us in that even when God comes to him, it's not an easy thing to get Gideon turned in the right direction. Gideon has got to have this kind of constant reinforcement, which God is more than pleased to give to him. But the point is, keep in mind, the angel of the Lord came to him, and here's the message that he had for him. He said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Do you think Gideon really saw himself that way? And neither would any of us. Every preacher that I've known, Primitive Baptist preacher that I've known worth his salt, when the Lord called him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, he felt to be the most inadequate, the most feeble, the weakest person, and felt for sure that he had deluded himself into believing he was capable of doing something like this. Every time the Lord calls somebody, it's as though, "Why me, Lord?" You remember the story of Moses? Moses thought he was some big thing. Then he murdered an Egyptian, hid him in the sand. Then the next day, he got found out and ran for his life and spent the next 40 years on the backside of the wilderness being convinced that he was good for nothing other than just tending smelly old sheep. Until the day when the Lord revealed himself in the burning bush. And Moses came aside to see what was going on, and his whole life changed after that. But five different times in that encounter, Moses objects to what God has called him to do. I'm sorry, I'm nobody. God pushes that aside. I'm not an eloquent man, pushes that aside. Time, this, and this. Finally, Moses just says, "Please send somebody else." You know, and God says, "Go." And God loses patience at a certain point. It's not because he hadn't got perfect patience. It's simply because the time for us to argue with him has ended. Our arguments have exhausted themselves. And so as we know the story, Moses did go. He went in the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and delivered Israel from Egypt. We know this. It's a great story. We know that David was a man, a young man. Remember, he was the youngest of the whole family. He was the one out tending the sheep. And when Samuel came to the house of Jesse, because the Lord had sent him there to ordain a king for Israel, Samuel thought the firstborn son of Jesse, who was big and strong and tall and impressive, that must surely be the Lord's man. The Lord said, "Nope, that's not him." And he went through all the sons of Jesse until finally there's nobody else in the house. And Samuel has to say to Jesse, "Do you have anybody else here? I'm in the right place. This is the right time. But is there anybody else here?" "Oh, well, I've got the runt of the family. He's just out tending sheep. I just leave him out there, and you know, because he's kind of a strange person, and I just leave him out there with the sheep." He says, "Well, we're not going to eat until you bring him in." So he has to send a messenger out to get his son David. And lo and behold, little old David comes in, and the Lord says, "That's my man, because he's a man after my own heart." And David was taken from tending the sheep to become the king of Israel. I am quite sure in my mind and heart that David had no thoughts of that being the course of his life until he came in and Samuel said, "I'm here to anoint you." Now, David had to be hidden for a while. David couldn't immediately become the king that he was destined to become. But he'd been ordained and he'd been set aside, and we know the rest of the story there. Not only that, but I'd like for you to turn over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God, here comes another angel, by the way, onto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. No big deal town, little crossroads up in the hills of Galilee. People, you know, merchants passing through both all directions and everything, but no big deal, okay? He comes to Nazareth to a virgin. Well, that cut out most of the women, okay? To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. That cut out all of them except one, because there's only one young maid in that town who was espoused to that man named Joseph, and that's the one the angel came to. He was sent to a specific person in a specific place to deliver a specific message. But I want you to hear the message and her response, okay? The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And what was one of the things that the angel said to Gideon? He said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." What is it that sets apart the servant of God? And remember, we're all servants. Okay, what is it that sets apart the servant of God? It's that the Lord has sent something that says to them, "The Lord, that is He, I am with you." All of our strength, all of our ability, all of our power, all of our wisdom comes to us not because we got it for ourselves. It comes because the Lord is with us. That's what makes God's people. In all ages, that is what they are looking for, is to dwell at some point. Maybe not right now, but at some point they want to dwell forever in the presence of the Lord. The one thing that sets God's people apart is that they have the presence of God with them. Israel was at its strongest when God was powerfully present with them. The temple was in their midst, and that's where God chose to make His presence felt. And we believe that as we pray unto God, as we cry out unto God, that when we gather together, guess what? The Lord is with thee. He's with us in our midst. And we pray, we thank God for that. But let's read on. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Does she know any of this beforehand? No. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" How shall this be? And if we were to read on a little farther, we would find that when she came into the house of Elizabeth, her cousin, and the Spirit seemed to be present there in that meeting. In verse 46, Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." Gideon saw himself, we're going to see this in just a moment, he saw himself as a man who was of low degree, a man who had no ability. When the angel came and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor," Gideon was probably looking around to see who in the world that angel was really talking about. But you see, this is the ones that God, these are the ones that God deals with. He doesn't take the strong and the mighty. He seems to always take the weak and those who are of low degree. And those who have nothing about themselves would indicate otherwise that they were going to accomplish great things for the Lord or for his people or whatever the case may be. But Gideon had a problem, just like we do many times. And that is that Gideon, because of sin, he lived in the midst of it, and is probably the very thoughts of it, the very depressed condition of that country. It's probably clouded his mind as well. Because hear what he has to say next. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Don't we ask that many times? Preacher stands up and tells us to be of good cheer, you're the Lord's people, and the Lord is blessing you. And we look around and say, well, if he's blessing me, then why is it so miserable with me? We've all been there. Gideon was there. This is the honest response of a very humble soul. I mean, he's humble right now. He may not end up that way, but he's humble right now because he can't see himself as being a mighty man of anything. But he has a problem. He cannot see and discern the signs of his times. You remember how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees? Because he said, you go out and you look at the skies and you say in the morning it's going to be clear and in the evening it's going to rain. How is it that you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times? Well, Gideon was not a discerner of the times. In other words, all he knew was that Israel was in a miserable condition, but he didn't know why. If the Lord is with us, then why has all of this befallen us? And let's go on a little bit. And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Isn't it amazing that God's people so often mistake God's chastisement and discipline for abandonment? If God's not actively pouring out blessings in a constant stream from heaven so that I have no problems, nothing going on in my life that's the least bit depressing, if that's not happening, surely God must have abandoned me, because that's what forsaking means. Now, we skipped over a few verses here because there was a prophet that came from God and declared to Israel what the problem was. Back over in verse 7. Came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove out them before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Did Gideon not hear that message? Maybe not, I don't know. But I know God sent a messenger, and that messenger was simply this. I've got the ability and the power to deliver, because I delivered your whole people out of the Egyptian bondage. He says, but you're in bondage to the Amalekites and the Midianites right now because you have not obeyed my voice. I told you that I was the only God, and you were not to... And fear here means reverence, that you are not to hold in reverence any other gods before me, and you have not done what I commanded you to do. Amen. If you had, you wouldn't be here. If you will, you will no longer be here. Well, at any rate, Gideon is under this misapprehension that because things aren't going so well, that it must be God's fault. Come on, people, let's fess up. We've been there before, right? We've been like Gideon. Okay, we'll move on then. We don't need to argue that point. Sin had blinded his discernment. But here's some things we need to keep in mind, okay? Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 59. This is a short passage, but I want you to fix your eyeballs upon it so that maybe we can remember a little bit better. Isaiah chapter 59. Here's the truth for us, for God's people in every age. Behold, the Lord's hand, this is verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And the list goes on and on of the indictments that God brings against his own people. He says, the fault's not with me. He said, my hand is not weakened that it cannot save. My arm is not shortened that it can't deliver. He says, what has separated you and I is your sins. Because, see, the holiness of God can never separate him from his people. But the iniquity of his people can always separate them from God. And are we sinners? Yes, we are. Do we want to be sinners? No, we don't. Do we rejoice and be in sinning? Of course not. There is all that within us which convicts us of our sins. But sometimes, brethren, we just get in so deep and get so far astray that we look around us, and because the Spirit seems to be a little less present with us, we can't see things the way they really are. And we charge God with unfaithfulness. And do you know some people even stop following God at all because they say, well, you know, I prayed, I was obedient to God, and then something didn't work out. Something didn't work out. So all that stuff must be a lie. Must not be any truth in it. What did Isaiah have spoken to him? He said, it's your sins and your iniquities that have separated between you and me. So what's the solution there? Just get rid of the iniquities and the sins. Because God's always ready to have good relations with his people. That's just a common theme throughout the Word of God. So let's keep that in mind next time we think that God has abandoned us. It's not God's problem that has created the situation, it's ours. And if we pray anything at that point, it'll be, dear Lord, show me where I'm in error. Show me where I'm in error, and give me the grace to repent of that and get back to where you are. Okay. First Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes to the church there. Church had great gifts and so forth. In fact, in the first chapter, he says that they come behind in no gift. That is, when they're measured with other churches, they're right up there in the front. They've got all the gifts. They've got everything they need. But here in chapter 2, I want you to look at around about verse... Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, you are blessed by God to have spiritual discernment. That means you can see things, the things that are of God. You can see them. That is one of the gifts that God gives in regeneration, I believe, is to be able to discern when we hear it and when we read it and when we see it that something is of God, not of man. Now, the thing is that the natural man has nothing to do with that. Natural abilities, natural intellect has nothing to do with that. That is God-given grace that enables his people to discern the Spirit and the signs of the times and the things that are of God. May God bless us to have more of that Spirit is our prayer. In fact, as we go farther down this road of obedience, this path of obedience, we find Hebrews talking about us, about those who through use have exercised their senses to be able to discern good and evil. Don't those words take you right back to Genesis? Satan promised Eve and Adam that the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know what that means? It means discerning good and evil. And lo and behold, what happened? They didn't get to that point. They just became evil. Or they became law. They became fallen and dead in sin. But God has given us this grace of being able to discern things that are of God. And through the use of that gift, we get to the point where we're able to discern. We're able to tell the difference between good and evil. When men in this world say that evil is good, we're able to discern that they're lying. When they say that good is evil, then we are able to discern the difference there. When someone comes along and says, well, yeah, Christ is good, but, let's fill in the blank after that, we're able to discern they don't even know what the gospel really is. Because if they did, they wouldn't be doing this. We're able to discern that. And every member, male, female, young and old in the church, ought to through time and by the exercise of their spiritual senses be able to discern what they are hearing and determine whether it's the truth or not. Because if you think just because the preacher has elder on the front of his name or says he's Primitive Baptist that there aren't elders who bring untruths before God's people, think again. You need to weigh everything I'm saying. You need to be like the Bereans. Be more honorable about this thing and search the scriptures diligently to see whether old Brother Hall really is preaching the truth. I'm not offended when you do that. In fact, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do. It's what the Apostle Paul would tell you to do if he strolled in here today. Discernment. Now, here's another thing that we have before us here. In verse 14, we're back in Judges chapter 6. In verse 14, we read this, "And the Lord looked upon him." Isn't that interesting? First it was an angel of the Lord that came, and then it was the Lord. Because the angel is as good as the Lord, and the Lord sees, hears, and speaks through his messenger is what it all comes down to. "The Lord looked upon him," Gideon, "and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" God always sees us differently than we see ourselves. Because obviously he sees all things at once. And he sees not us in our weakness. He sees not us in our limited field of action, whatever we're doing. He sees us according to what he has determined for us. If he just saw us as we see ourselves when we are but babes in Christ, guess what? We'd have to stay babes in Christ forever. If how we see ourselves determines how God sees us, then we're in a heap of trouble. But it is a great blessing when we stop to think about God knows what he wants us to be. He knows what He's got great plans for us. That's what he says over in Isaiah. He says, I have great plans for you. I think great thoughts and things about you and for you. And this was the case with Gideon. Gideon couldn't see what God's will was. Gideon could only hope that God would deliver Israel, but he didn't see how he was going to do it. And then God comes and he says, I want you to go in this your might. What's his might? His might is that he's such a humble man and so depending upon the Lord that having done the little bit that he did in faith, that is his strength. That's his might. The ability to believe God and act upon it. And he speaks to Gideon and he says unto him, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? You know, when God says that I'm sending you to do something, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. Now, God's purpose was to deliver Israel from the Midianites, which God could have done just by snapping his fingers. But he sent a messenger to this man Gideon, And he says, I want you to go, and I want you to do an impossible thing. I want you personally to deliver Israel from all the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east. I want you to turn Israel around and turn them back to me. That's an impossible thing. I mean, what if the Lord came to you this evening and said, Brother Shane, just taking Shane for an example here, Shane, I want you to turn this nation around and return them to me. Now, you know, who here is looking for a job like that? Who here thinks they're capable of accomplishing something like that? We don't even look at that in terms of Dahlonega or Lumpkin County and think that we're adequate to such a task. But what is it that is supposed to be the thing that settles Gideon and encourages him all along the way? Is it not these words, I have sent you. If I send you to accomplish what I want done, it's going to get done. You will be successful. But Lord, I don't know how. You don't have to know how. If the Lord's called you to do something, it's going to be accomplished as you walk obediently to Him. Now, I'm telling you right now, if every parent, when a little child came into the world, had to take a test to see whether or not they're going to be a good enough parent for that child, good enough mother or father, especially the first one. You know, we'd come into the world and we'd sit down and have to take that test, and all of us probably fail right off the bat. You know, maybe we were raised in a good home and everything, but I'll tell you, the rubber meets the road when the baby comes into the world. Then you begin to know how inadequate you are to be a mother or a father of that little child, especially when you know what God expects. He's given you that, you know, children are a blessing from the Lord. He's given you that blessing, and you're expected to do the right thing. Well, Lord, I don't know how to do this. Where's the instruction book? Well, we could say, as some do, well, here's the instruction book. Well, that's all well and good, but you really have to sift through here to get it all and kind of filter it out and everything. I'd rather have the condensed version where it says, lesson number one, how to change dirty diapers and do it right in under 30 seconds. You know, something like that. We'd like to have all the lessons just lined out for us so that we could just go down and check them all off, but it doesn't work that way. We all know that. In fact, being a parent is not just a thing of changing clothes and feeding, you know, and all that stuff. It's so much more. It's bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's disciplining, correcting, encouraging, all the things that go into nurturing our children. But God has given us an impossible task. I mean, given the world we live in, a lot of parents just have no, you know, they don't, even Christian parents, I believe, get this frustrated feeling that, well, how in the world am I supposed to raise my children to live in a godless world without hiding them in a cave somewhere? Well, you're not supposed to hide them in the cave. The Lord expects you to build their boat, so to speak, equip it, fit it out, get it all right. He'll fill it up with what He needs, and then you launch it out into the world. Well, if you're just going to leave the poor boat on the dry dock where it's never going to get in the water because that's dangerous out there, guess what? That's not the way the Lord wants it done. He expects you to prepare your children to face a godless world or a God-hating world, whatever the case may be, equipped to be able to survive and to be able to function well and successfully in his truth. Okay, well, let's go on here. We always sense our inadequacies. And one thing that is true is that God qualifies us. Here in this sixth chapter, if you read down the next verse, a couple of verses here, we see these two things. Verse 15, Gideon gives words to his inadequacies. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Sound like familiar themes to you? Lord, I don't have no ability, you know, and my family, they're poor. We don't have anything. We can't hire troops. You know, and here I am. I have no say in my father's house because I'm the least. You know, that's the way it was. It was the eldest who always had all of the influence and the blessing and the power and everything, because it was all going to go to him anyway. Gideon says, I'm the runt of the litter. I'm the last in the line here. Nobody's going to listen to me. And the Lord said unto him, say, our inadequacies are more than balanced out by God's qualifying of us. And this is it. Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. I will be with thee. What other qualification is required? What if God was to put an ad in the paper? Wanted, deliverer of my people. Qualifications required? None. Benefits? I will be with them, and I will empower them to do everything I want. That'd be a ridiculous thing to do. If we wanted to deliver, we'd want one who was really strong and wise and so on and so forth. God takes somebody from tending sheep or hiding grain behind the wine press to make them a redeemer of his people. I'm telling you what, the Lord moves in mysterious ways. And we got just a few more minutes, but I want to read a few more verses here and comment on them. And he said unto him, that is Gideon speaking now, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, that is the angel said, I will tarry until thou come again. What did Gideon want? He says, okay, if the Lord has called me and if he's going to deliver Israel by my hand, then I want a sign. I want some evidence. Why would that be the case? Why is it that Gideon would ask for something like that? Why would we do that? We'd want some assurance. Because men dream dreams and men have visions. And sometimes our dreams, they have no root in reality at all. What if Gideon is just having a vision here? What if he's just dreaming a dream? There's no doubt he wants Israel delivered. But what if he's just dreaming all this has happened to him? He said, I want this to be a dream, Lord. I want it to be the real thing. I want a sign. Now, we're not going to take time to read all this that goes on. Basically, what it is, Gideon goes and he prepares a meal for this messenger of God. And he brings it out before him, and the angel takes the staff that's with him. And while he tells Gideon, he says, okay, put the meat on the rock and do this and pour out the broth on it all. And then he touches the whole thing with his rod, and this sounds so much like Elijah later on. Fire came out of the rock and consumed everything that was on the rock. And the angel disappeared. Poof, gone. And Gideon is left. In verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He says, I'm done in. I have seen the face of God, and I am a lost person. That sounds like another man by the name of Isaiah, who in Isaiah chapter 6 had a day when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, full of glory. His train filled the temple. The angelic host was all around him. And he took one look at that and he said, woe is me, Lord, for I am undone. I can't hold it together anymore. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. Now, I don't want to be a woe is me preacher. I got better things to speak to you about. But I can tell you what your experience will be when the Lord reveals himself to you in his holiness. It's going to be woe is me. It's going to be the acknowledgement that I am a man or a woman of unclean lips, and I'm standing before Almighty God, the Holy One, that fills heaven And you know what? God had great, the only reason that God revealed himself to Isaiah that day was because he had something for Isaiah to do. And before Isaiah could do it, he had to be brought to the point of seeing himself undone before God. The only way that God could fill him with the Spirit was to empty him of himself, which he did. Because God then sent an angel from the altar with a coal, just one coal, one burning red coal off the altar, holding it with tongs. You can imagine what that would be like. And he touched his lips with it. I mean, if that's physical, he's going to be left with blistered and burned lips for quite a while. But that's not what it's there to do. It's to purge out. It's to show. It's to let him know that his sins and iniquities have been purged. Well, how in the world, where did he get all that knowledge from? Well, what does the altar indicate? The altar indicates that something has been sacrificed for sin, and that the consequences of that have come to Isaiah and have cleansed him of his sins and iniquities, and he is now ready to do what the Lord has called him to do, which is a mighty task, another one of those impossible things. But the Lord is the one who qualifies those whom he calls. And if he has called us to eternal life, guess what? He qualifies us to live in that position. If he has called us to follow him through baptism, to serve him in his kingdom, guess what? He qualifies us for that. If he calls us to some particular task or some gift within the body of believers, guess what? He equips us and he qualifies us for that. We need never worry about whether or not the Lord can do this. As long as we know that we have not the strength or the ability within ourselves to accomplish what he's called us to do. And then there's one last part here. I know we're already at the noon hour, but I just want to give you a preview of this. I don't know whether we'll go back and touch on it or not. But as soon as the Lord called him, he also made him to know that his peace was going to be with him. And that very night, he began to do his work. But what happened that night is kind of interesting. Maybe we will take some time. Just want to preview it by saying this. Even though the Lord had called him, even the Lord equipped him, even though the Lord qualified him, even though the Lord settled him, there's one thing lacking. Israel had fallen into idolatry, and his father's house had fallen into it as well. And before Gideon could go do what the Lord called him to do, Gideon was going to have to get his own house in order. It wasn't going to be Papa that did it. It wasn't going to be the oldest son that did it. It was going to be the least in his father's house who would be given the task, you do this first. Why is that important? Just look at Moses. Go back and read in the early chapters of Exodus and find out what happened after Moses finally got his wife and his kids and he headed on down to Egypt. Find out what happened along the way one night. I'm serious. This is your homework. Go read the first few chapters of Exodus. It won't take long to do. And you'll find in there what happened to Moses that made him realize he had to get his house in order too before he could go on to serve this God who had called him. These are just some lessons that come out of this. But here's the question. I said I wanted you to kind of look at this in reference to Jesus. Did Jesus ever have to go through any of this that we've talked about? Nope. God didn't have to come to him and convince him to do what he was sent here to do. God didn't have to deal with him because he'd fallen off into idolatry or sin or whatever the case would be. God didn't have to do any of that kind of thing with Jesus because Jesus was the perfect Redeemer. Jesus came here as the Son of God. He was never one who needed to have sacrifices made for him because he was without spot or blemish, without sin. And from the earliest age in the Jewish system, if you will, from the time he was 12, he was committed to what? I must be about my Father's business. Did anybody have to instruct him that it was important for him also to do the little things? Of course not. What did he do? He went down with his parents and was obedient to them, and he did what they said do until he was 30-something years of age. And by doing that, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is not Gideon. And when we study all of Gideon's life, we're going to find out how true that really is. But the important thing to know is that every time the Lord wants something done, he picks someone that is not naturally qualified to do it. And then he equips them, he gives them power, and he brings about the accomplishment and the successful completion of whatever it is that he sent him to do, sent him or her to do. Please keep these things in mind. We're looking at temporary human redeemers that we might better appreciate the permanent divine redeemer that we have in Jesus Christ. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Let's turn to 489.